When Jesus was in the wilderness resisting the tempter, he relied upon the promises of the book of Deuteronomy to give him strength. When Jesus was launching his ministry, he entered into the synagogue and unrolled the scroll and began to read from the prophet Isaiah to be able to explain who he was and what he came to do. When Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and all of those other places where Jesus would teach, he reached back to Mount Sinai to pull the old law into the present, not to abolish the law, but to be able to complete it, to be able to fulfill it. There isn't a single dimension of the life, the work, the ministry of Jesus that isn't submerged, isn't saturated, and isn't explained by Scripture itself. And so it is no exception that when Jesus is at the culmination, the pinnacle of what he came to do in the cross, that as Jesus was on that cross, he chose a scripture to help us to understand what was going on. That it wasn't just a tragedy. And so reaching into the prayer book of the Bible, Jesus on the cross says these famous words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason that Jesus chose this prayer is because the nature of the suffering that he was experiencing was not just the physical pain, but that something else was going on there. The reason that Jesus chose this prayer is because what looked like weakness turned out to be a form of strength. The reason that Jesus chose this prayer is because this prayer is one that is uttered in the midst of what you might assume or think is defeat, and yet it turns out to be a conquering triumph. And so I could open Psalm 22 for you, and I could explain, and I could illustrate, and I could proclaim all of those things, and I would be glad to do that, but you would forget it by Tuesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Listen, there probably isn't a person in this room that has heard more sermons than me. And that's because I hear three or four sermons, depending on where I was preaching and what context, every single week. And you add that up over the decades, that's a lot of sermons. I have forgotten a lot of sermons. I have forgotten sermons that I have preached. And it's a good thing I've forgotten some of them because they weren't very good. But there's one sermon I haven't forgotten. 31 years ago, I was a young person sitting in a pew when the pastor of that church got up to do something that I had never heard in church before. He told the story of the cross, but he did so from the perspective of the Roman soldier who was the eyewitness. And he gave that sermon as a first-person monologue or narrative to what happened on that Friday. I don't have the words of that sermon. I didn't keep a copy of it. But 31 years later, I want to reconstruct for you what I experienced sitting in the pew, in hopes that what happens in Psalm 22 as this prayer is uttered will be remembered throughout the decades. The cry of the cross from the Roman centurion's perspective. I've seen men die before, many, many times. I have heard their curses, their pleas, their bitter sobs as they gasped for breath that would not come. I have watched their bodies twist against the wood, their hands clawing at the nails, as if somehow they could undo what cannot be undone. And as gruesome as it seems, you get used to anything after a while. And so crucifixion was nothing new to me. It was my duty as a soldier. It was, frankly, what I was good at. That as a Roman soldier, hardened by years of blood and battle, jaded by what was demanded at me, and do not miss the irony of all ironies, this so-called peace of Rome, it only comes with a really firm hand and at a high cost. It started that Friday as a routine execution. Three men sentenced to die, three criminals walking their final steps up a hill. The other two thieves, their anger burning as bright as the sun. But this third man, he walked in silence. No curses, no begging, just steady, deliberate steps forward as if this was what he came to do. As if his life was his to lay down and not something that needed to be saved. And so he walked forward with his eyes set, not resigned, but resolute. And he collapsed under the natural weight of that beam, and I had to keep things moving efficiently and forward, and so I forced and pulled a man out of the crowd to carry the cross the rest of the way. Man, I've seen it all at this point. I've seen rebellion, I've seen hatred, I've seen defiance, I've seen desperation. The one thing I could have told you right at the beginning, this was no common and petty criminal. The governor had already washed his hands of the whole matter. The religious leaders sneered. The mob roared for his blood. And yet he did not resist. He did not struggle when they brought him before Pilate, nor did he answer when he was accused. When they scourged him, lashes biting into his back, he didn't scream. When they pressed the thorns into his head, mocking him as some sort of jester king, he did not retaliate. He didn't even try to defend himself. And when we placed that wooden beam upon his shoulders, he staggered, but not just with the weight of the wood. There was something heavier, something unseen. Confident of this, he carried more than just a wooden cross that day. He carried in him a mystery, something I could not name at the time, but feel pressing in on everyone who was watching it. He bore it with this spirit that was unnerving, not just to my fellow soldiers. Who was this man? Was the question we asked between every step he made up that hillside. Now, don't get me wrong, I had heard of him. Who hadn't? His name rippled through the city like wind rustling the leaves on a fall day. Whispers in the alleyways, speculations in the temple courts, the talk of travelers and shopkeepers alike. They said he touched lepers and made them clean. They said he spoke to storms and stilled them with a single word. They said blind men opened their eyes at his voice. They said that crippled danced. They said that the dead even rose to life. Some said that he could multiply bread with a single blessing, and entire hillsides had eaten from his own hands and gone away full. And yet his own people, his own priests, brought him to Pilate as some sort of cursed object or offering. They said he was dangerous, not because he carried a sword, but because he carried a different kind of authority. Not because he broke the law, but because he said that he had come to fulfill their law. They called him a threat, not to Caesar, but to their own control. And in the end, that may be the greatest threat of all. And when we reached that hill called Calvary, the execution continued. It moved forward, stripping the condemned, nailing them down, raising the crosses. The other two fought like mad, but him, he stretched out his hands willingly. And the hammer struck, his body jerked, his muscles seethed, his back arched in agony, and then he spoke, and what he said was nothing like what I expected. Father, forgive them. And I froze. Forgive? I'd heard men dying and scream for vengeance. I'd heard men dying and beg for relief, plead for death to come quickly. But never this, never once have I heard a man plead for the ones who had driven in the actual nails. Oh, and the crowds that day, they were relentless. The priest smirked. He saved others, they sneered. Let him save himself. And at my feet, my own men sat in a circle, rolling the dice, laughing as they cast lots for his garments. It was just another game to them, just another loser from that country. But my stomach started to churn. Something about this felt off. Even though I'd seen this very type of scene play out over and over again, the condemned stripped bare, their dignity stolen along with their life, but for some reason, I never realized the cruelty until just now. The fabric of his own tunic passed from one set of hands to another, and he hung there exposed, shamed, while men gambled over the only possession he had left in his life. Talk about rock bottom. The man beside him, one of the thieves, laughed bitterly. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, save us. But the other thief began to rebuke him. We deserve this. This man hadn't done anything wrong. And he turned his head and he looked at Jesus with a measure of hope, with anticipation, and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Literally burst out laughing out loud. Kingdom, what kingdom? The only kingdom I saw was a failed and pathetic coup. 12 disciples. I personally had over 100 men at my command at that very moment. And yet Jesus turned towards this thief and said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a nice sentiment. But at this point, I figured he was probably hallucinating. The hours began to drag. The sun should have been high, but the sky darkened, heavy and thick, like the heavens themselves were grieving. The ground beneath us seemed to groan. I glanced at my men. They felt it too. Something unnatural was going on. Something was pressing in on that day. And he spoke again, this time a cry, not of pain, but of something deeper. Something rattled the very bones in my own chest when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I had heard these words before. These songs, these psalms of the Jew, incessantly they sing over and over again. They sing them in their temples. They sing them when they're on the roads. Whispered in the prayers of Roman occupation, a cry of dereliction. But as I looked at him, I saw more than just the agony of pain. As he prayed that prayer, I saw emptiness. I saw the weight of something more than nails, more than thorns, more than the ridicule of men. I saw what he felt. Abandonment. Forsakenness. And that's when I knew. And remember, I'm kind of an expert at this kind of thing. This was not about the physical pain. It was not about the wounds. It wasn't about the lashes. It wasn't about the torture. It was about being discarded, not by men, not by Rome, but by God himself. That was the true suffering. That was the weight that crushed him in this moment. Forsakenness. His breathing shallowed, his body slumped. He whispered, "I thirst." A fellow soldier takes a sponge, dips it in some vinegar wine, and holds it up to his lips. He took it. He lifts up his head, drawing one final breath, and spoke once more, "It is finished." What's finished? You kidding me? These are not the words of a moaning, dying man, the gasp of one fading into nothingness. This is the declaration of the completing of the task, of the finishing of a mission. What on earth could he mean? And it was the very earth that responded. The ground beneath me began to tremble, splitting open, stones crumbling. The wind howled, the sky blackened. I heard the distant shouts from the temple. My own trained men who know how to stare down fear, they're falling back terrified. I steadied myself, but my own hands were shaking, and I turned back to him. His head had fallen forward. His spirit was now given. He was dead. He was gone. And something inside me in that moment just shattered. It broke. Not from guilt, not from shame, but from the sudden, overwhelming awareness that I had just witnessed love. Love not lost, but offered. Love not spilled, but poured out. Lavish, extraordinary mercy. It was as if the very blood staining the earth beneath him had been shed, not in rage or in defeat, but in compassion. I, who had sent men to their deaths without hesitation, now felt the weight of this one death press into my chest and now refused to leave. I couldn't explain it, but I knew that I had not just overseen an execution. I had witnessed a sacrifice. That's what he had done. That's what was finished. That's what was paid in full. Later, I would learn the words, "He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." I didn't yet know what any of these words meant, but I felt the truth of them in my bones. And then there were these words that tumbled out of my lips, words that I had been trained to say in regard to another, words I never thought that I would utter in this kind of devotion. Surely this man was the Son of God. As a Roman, I had been dictated to and trained that Caesar was God's representative and God's only son. And here I was saying it in regards to this man, and I stood there with my sword heavy at my side, staring at the maimed body of man. By every measure of empire or law, should not have mattered one little bit. A man Rome had condemned, a man I personally had executed, and yet I knew that this was not the end, that his cry, his agony, his death, his defeat was not just for him, it was for us. It was for me. The wind howled, the crowd scattered, the priest walked away in silence, their faces white and pale, the thieves beside him still hung there lifeless, and yet I was unable to move. Unable to think about anything except for this, I have seen a lot of men die. But none like this. Not with such love. So there I stood, stunned, hollowed, undone, and I remembered that psalm, the one that they would chant over and over again in the temple courts, the same one that he had cried out from the cross. No, it did not end in forsakenness. It would rise into triumph. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of all the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This was not the whimper of defeat, it was the roar of fulfillment. What looked like the end was actually the beginning. What appeared to be lost was victory. He had not been conquered, he had saved. Not with sword, but with surrender. Not by rising above the suffering, but by descending into it, bearing the full weight of abandonment so that we might never, ever be alone. And so I get it now. I see that as a Roman, a soldier, a foreigner to their covenant, someone who should have been on the outside, that I'm actually the first fruits of that kind of promise, a promise that began all the way back with Abraham, the first from many of the nations who would now bow down before him. I myself am the first to repent, the first to turn. Future generations will be told about the Lord, they sang. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Yes, he has. I was there. I saw it. I heard the cry. I felt the tremble. I watched heaven mourn and hell recoil. He's done it. Forsakenness became forgiveness. Forgiveness became freedom. And freedom became fellowship and our way back to the Father. Not just the peace of nations, but an eternal kind of peace. And I understand you weren't there. You didn't get to see it for yourself, but the cry still echoes. Do not turn away from the cry of the cross. Because through stones and through centuries, through torn veils and trembling ground, it will find you. And that very same cry, my God, was for you. And so was the silence that followed. And so was his death. And so was his victory. He was abandoned so that you would never be. He died so that you could live. He finished so you could begin again and again and again and again until everything is made new. He has done it. And that changes everything. Two words as Jesus is hanging on that cross. My God. You've seen the symbols. Have you said that prayer? You've heard it explained, picked apart. Have you said that prayer? You've heard it illustrated. You've heard it repeated. Have you said that prayer? Have you entered into the power of the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you responded to what happened 6 hours on one Friday afternoon? Have you ever prayed with Jesus, Psalm 22 on the cross, and said, my God? I And so let us pray. It's not mythology, it's not fiction, it's history. And in a hinge, in a moment of time, all of eternity opened up through the cries of one solitary life hanging for us. And so, God, we ask that for everyone here to have entered into the cross and to be able to join our voice in prayer to say, my God, my God. Enable our cries to become doxologies, O God. And this we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said.